This morning is my privilege to introduce to you a guest speaker, Dr. Jeffrey Arthurs. Dr. Arthurs is a preaching professor of homiletic, which is a fancy word for preaching, at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary up in Boston, Massachusetts. He came to visit us because yesterday there was a senior pastor transition ceremony that our beloved Pastor Huang retired at the end of this year. And Pastor Henry Chan, I believe he's sitting among us as well. I will introduce him to you a little bit later. Will assume the senior pastorship of this church starting from January 1st, 2013. Dr. Jeffrey Arthur is the guest of honor. He came to minister God's word to us. Gordon Conwell has one of the finest preaching departments, in my opinion, in this country. And I learned a lot, even though I was not sitting under Dr. Arthur's teaching, but I learned a lot when I attended the seminary a couple of years back. And today, Dr. Arthurs would like to share with us God's word entitled Investing God's Money. And the scripture is coming from the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. As you pull out your Bible, I ask that would you please stand with me as I read God's word to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. This is God's word. Commend those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Commend them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be gracious, generous, and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That is God's word. Please be seated. Without further delay, I just want to turn time to Dr. Arthurs.
Good morning. This is a privilege to be here at one of the finest churches in the eastern United States. Did you know that you attend one of the finest churches in the eastern United States? Well, let me be the first to tell you that it's true. This is a gospel outpost where the word of God is preached, where disciples are made, where gifts are used and grown, and where people steward their gifts and their resources for God's glory. My wife and my son are with me today, although I'm not sure where. Over here, my wife Liz and my son Daniel is over on this side. Wave one more time, Liz. There you go. And I'm a professor, as Pastor Wilson mentioned, so I enjoy two-way communication, dialogue, interaction. Dialogue may be a little bit hard to manage in a room this size, but at a couple of points during the teaching today, I'll pause and I'll ask you to respond. Do you have any questions, or perhaps you can turn to each other so that we can together study this word rather than just receiving it in monologue fashion. So you may be thinking of that as we go along. Our topic today is financial stewardship, stewarding God's money. Let me provide an entrance into this topic by referring to an article, a major study that was done about 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago, by Robert Wuthnow at Princeton, who measured and surveyed the attitudes of regular churchgoers, people like you and me, toward money. His conclusion at the end of this massive study was this: money is considered too personal to be discussed openly. The darkest taboo in our culture is not sex or death, but money. The proportion of church people like you and me, the proportion who seldom discussed personal finances with fellow church members was 97%. Would you be part of the 97% or the 3%? Probably the 97. This is a very personal matter that we just don't talk about and don't share and don't open up. It's very private. Now compare the American attitude, the American churchgoer's attitude, private, hands off. Compare that to God's word, which speaks about money openly and frequently. In the Bible, there are approximately 500 verses on prayer. About 500 verses that teach us about how to pray, when to pray, who to pray for. How many verses do you think there are in the Bible about money and possessions? Would you like to turn to the person next to you and guess how many verses in the Bible on money and possessions? 1, 2, 3, go. Time is up. How many verses? Did anyone say 1,000 verses? Okay. Did anyone say 1,500 verses? The statistic I'm going to give you comes from a fellow who actually read the whole Bible. He marked them down. This is his estimate. It's an estimate, but this is his number. Did anyone say 2,000 verses on money and possessions? Anyone higher than that? Yes, sir. How many? 2,000? Anybody higher? Okay, according to this fellow, this is a Howard Dayton in a book called Your Money Counts. According to Howard Dayton, there are 2,350 verses teaching us about money and finances. And this morning, we're going to look at all of them. Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell put together. But he never asked for money. Well, there was that one time when he said, "Hey, does anybody have a coin here? Show me your coin. Whose inscription is on one side?" But that was just sort of a teaching illustration. He wasn't asking for money like a televangelist. Why was he always talking about it, but never asking for it? Well, I'll leave that for you to consider. But it is a striking biblical fact. Maybe he was always talking about it because he knows that the way we use my money or God's money is an indication of the heart. And Jesus is all about the heart. And he knew that by speaking of money, he addresses values and worldview and the heart. So, today we're going to swim against the stream of American culture, and we're going to be countercultural. We're going to do like Jesus did, and we're going to talk about money, the Bible's teaching on stewardship, investing God's money. I know this is not a popular topic, but this church is not motivated primarily by popularity. It is motivated by helping each other and honoring God. So, lots of verses today, not 2,350, but we will take a broad survey of the biblical teaching. And I'm going to raise 4 questions and try to provide a biblical answer for each of these 4 questions. Question number 1, who is God? When we read, we begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. When you talk about stewardship, you begin with theology. Words about God, the study of God, the doctrine of God. So everything grows out of our view of God. And when it comes to this topic, the answer to our question, who is God? He is creator and owner of everything. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, first verse of the Bible. Exodus 19:5, for all the earth is mine. Psalm 50, verse 12, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. So when you are driving east across the New Jersey Turnpike and you get into Pennsylvania and you get into the Lancaster area and the rolling farmland and you're driving along across the state and you look up on the hillside and you see some contented bovine grazing on the hillsides and you think to yourself, I wonder who owns those. Now you know the answer. God owns everything. Next verse says in Acts 17:24, God made the world and everything in it. He gives all men life and breath and everything. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. So God is the creator and the owner of everything. This fact, this theological foundation, guides all of our Christian decision-making, including our decision-making about how to spend money. We've got to be clear about this. Forgive me for laboring this point, but we have to be clear. You can't go any further than this in understanding the biblical teaching of stewardship without this foundation. We have to be clear about who owns our cars. We have to be clear about who owns our mountain bikes. We have to be clear about who owns our tennis rackets. You got me on that one. We have to be clear about who owns our Pampered Chef baking stones. We're preaching now. God is the creator and owner of all things. The writer in the early part of the 1900s, Tozer, said that your concept of God is the most important fact about you. That is the heart of this issue. Your gender is a very important factor in determining how you behave and how you think and what you do. It's not the most important factor. Your ethnicity is a very important factor in determining perspective and how you see the world and culture, and it's not the most important factor. Your age greatly influences how you do this, that, and it's not the most important factor. Your concept of God, you know, everything flows out of that. So, do you think that you and God are sort of like co-equals and like, well, I give him his due and yeah, I get my due, and are you a competitor with God? Just be honest, just look into your heart. What's your view of God? Is he just some like big grandfather in the sky? Is he some terrible judge? Do you think that God's instruction to us about finances and everything else, do you think it's unreasonable? And who does he think he is? And it's kind of mean. And do you think that God is someone that just needs to be pacified? Like, oh, all right, I'll give him my 10% and then just get him off my back. Or do you think that God is a river overflowing of grace, and that somehow, some mysterious way, you have been caught up into that stream and are carried along? Who is God? When it comes to this topic, stewardship, God is the owner. He is the creator of everything. All right, that's the first question. That's the first biblical response. God is the creator of everything, thus the owner of everything. Next question. Who are we? When it comes to this topic, how are we to conceive of ourselves? The biblical answer for this topic is that we are stewards. Stewards, that's a word we don't use much in our culture. Would you turn to each other and would you give a synonym or two or three for steward? Go ahead and turn and discuss, well, what is a steward? Other cultures have stewards, but do we have something in this culture which is sort of like a steward? Give me a synonym. Somebody from over here, give me a synonym for steward. Time is up. Over here, give me a synonym for steward. Anybody?
Caretaker.
A caretaker is a good synonym. I wonder, does anyone here work as a caretaker? You clean up the yard and lock the buildings and... Okay, it's a pretty good synonym for steward. Another synonym over in this section? Servant. Yeah, we don't really have servants in our culture, but yeah, in the biblical culture, that's a pretty close parallel. And another one over here? Housekeeper. And another one? One more time?
Guardian.
I thought you said party animal. I had not received that response before. Yeah, a guardian, that's a good one. Yeah. A manager. Do any of you use a financial manager? You follow the concept here. It's your money, but you have put it in the control of someone else to manage it. If you're a caretaker, you don't own the property and the yard and the buildings, but you manage them, you take care of them. And the Bible says that God is the owner and creator of all things, and yet he has put these things, many of these things, into our guardianship. We are stewards. In the Bible, we steward a number of different things, including the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think of yourself as a manager of the gospel? You didn't create it, you didn't invent it, you didn't think up the gospel, and yet it is under your control, sort of. How you dispense it. What do you hoard it? Do you hide it? Do you put your light under a bushel? Or do you let it shine? In the Bible, we also steward gifts and talents. Every person here, every believer here, has a spiritual gift, or two, or three, or ten, and you didn't create that gift, and you didn't earn it, and it's a gift. But you must manage it well. Do you have a gift of wisdom? You just have good insight. Did you know that's a spiritual gift? What are you doing to cultivate that gift? How are you managing it? Are you speaking the truth into others' lives? Are you dispensing that wisdom? Does anyone here have a gift of administration? You're just sort of born with it? What are you doing to manage it and cultivate it? Are you reading books on it? Are you observing other good administrators? Are you using it in God's kingdom? Does anyone here have a gift of giving? Did you know that giving is a spiritual gift? Some of you have this spiritual gift and you're just good at it. You naturally give and you're generous and you're wise with the use of money. We are to manage our gifts. Another thing that we steward according to the scriptures is time. To each person here, there is allotted a finite number of days. And we've got to manage these days well. We have to invest them wisely. We will be held accountable one day for our investment of time. The Bible compares our lives to a mist vapor. It's here and then it's gone. On a cold, frosty morning, you walk outside. It's there. And it's not there. Our lives are like that. The Bible compares our lives to a shadow. We are as thin and as unsubstantial as a shadow. The Bible compares the length of our days to a hand breadth. The span of our days is from here to here. Some of your days, some of my days, may be this big. Some may be this big. But that's all. And we must steward, manage, caretake, guardians, investors, our days. And then the Bible says that we are stewards of money and possessions. 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things come from thee, O God, and of thine own we have given thee. All things come from you, and of your own we give back. And you see, I skipped the physical body. The Bible says that we manage these physical bodies. We've got to invest them. We've got to take care of them. They don't belong to us. We have been bought with a price. So we manage these physical bodies. So who are we? We are stewards. Now, these two facts. Who is God, creator and owner? Who are we, stewards? These two facts should guide all of our decision-making about money. Those two facts should influence how we take care of our cars. They should suggest who we let borrow our mountain bikes. They should perhaps quiet the fuss and the furor that we make when such and such a person scratches my Pampered Chef baking stone. Because it's not yours. It's meant to be used. And you don't have to clutch it and make an idol out of it. It belongs to God. These two facts about God and ourselves are the rules of the game of stewarding. I read a while back about an interesting bicycle race in India. This unusual bicycle race, the goal was, everybody lined up at the starting line, and the goal was, when the gun went off, the goal was to travel the least distance possible from the starting line during a set period of time. You were not allowed to put a foot down, you had to keep your balance, so bam, the gun goes off and people are like, just inching forward. Just another kind of a big parking lot. They're kind of going around in the parking lot, and bang, the gun goes off again. Whoever was closest to the starting line was the winner. Now, imagine that you entered this race, but you didn't know the rules. What if you thought it was a real bicycle race? Bang, the gun goes off. You're pedaling. You're pushing. You're way up front. You look behind. Yeah, you're winning. You're way, those people, they're way back there. You're ahead. No, you're not ahead. You're losing. Because you don't know the rules. Are you with me? You follow my analogy? The American rules of money say, get more. Pamper yourself. If you've got it, flaunt it. Keep up with the Joneses. Who are the Joneses anyway? I have a word to speak to them. The American rules say, go into debt. If you want it, you buy it. Worry about the consequences later. Compare American rules to God's rules. Exodus 27. You shall not covet. Period. Any questions? Luke 12:15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Shields up. Look out. Keep watch. Be on your guard. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Those rich people are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready, eager, on the lookout, to share. Thus they will store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now listen, my friends, my fellow brothers and sisters, all of us are under the authority of this word. I am under the authority of this word. Listen, I just want to tell you, this is not a guilt sermon. This is not a finger wagging. This is not my intention is not to produce guilt. This is just a stewardship sermon. It's just a reminder that to whom much is given, much will be required. We have been given much. I know that a number of you are students. I know you don't feel rich. You live on ramen noodles. I get that. I understand that. But, you know, what's your definition of rich? Certainly in the history of the world, the fact that we have hot water running makes us rich. Certainly in the current history of our planet, we're in the top 5% or whatever. And to whom much has been given, much will be required. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think John Bunyan, the English author, had that passage in mind when he wrote a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. The scene, the story, as you know, is the story of a pilgrim, a fellow named Christian, who is on his way to the celestial city. He has escaped the city of destruction and he is on his way. As he goes along on pilgrimage, various companions join him now and again. And at one point in the story, three fellows walk with him. One is called Hold the World. Another one is called Money Love. And a third character is called Save All. Well, another fellow named Demas advises them to get off of the narrow path, to take a detour, so that they can look at a silver mine. And John Bunyan, the narrator, says this: now, whether they fell into the pit by looking over the brink, or whether they went down to dig, or whether they were smothered in the bottom by damps that commonly arose, I am not certain, but this I observed: they were never seen again in the way. I think John Bunyan had that 1 Timothy passage in mind. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the path, wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, I have to pick up the pace. We've done 2 out of 4 questions. Who is God, creator and owner? Who are we? We are stewards. Third question: what character qualities make a good steward. If you have somebody who's a caretaker of your property, or somebody who's borrowed your mountain bike, if you have a financial advisor, what are you looking for in that person? Turn to the person next to you and talk about what character qualities you would like for somebody who manages your stuff. Go ahead, 1, 2, 3, go. What character qualities? Anybody in responses? What are you looking for? Honesty. Probably number one. Trustworthiness. If I have a financial advisor, I want someone with some savvy, some wisdom, some skill. What other character qualities?
Consistent,
faithful. Yeah. You know, that may be the number one word that the Bible links to this topic of stewardship. It is required that a steward be found faithful. This is what God is looking for in his servants. This is the character quality that he wants to build into us, that he has already equipped us by virtue of the Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit who teaches us and reminds us and guides us and rebukes us and teaches us, hey, be faithful. Hey, that wasn't quite honest. Good job with that. The character quality of faithfulness and honesty and dependability and trustworthiness and wisdom makes a good steward. Here are some quotations from various servants of God that may illustrate the character qualities of a steward. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, that great, great gospel preaching organization, which also ministered to the physical needs of people in London and Ireland, Scotland and the United States and all around the world. William Booth, when he was old and ailing, was losing his eyesight. And he asked his son, named Bramwell, for the doctor's prognosis. Would he, in fact, go blind? And Bramwell reported, yes, the doctor says, you will be completely blind. Booth said, shall I never see your face again, my son? No, probably not in this world. And Booth said, God must know best. I have done what I could for God and the people with my eyes. Now I will do what I can for God and the people without my eyes. Elizabeth Elliot, the great missionary to South America, you know the story through Gates of Splendor. Her husband and other members of the team were killed by the people there, the Aka Native Indians. I heard Elizabeth Elliot speaking many years ago at Wheaton College. And she said, do you know that Elizabeth Elliot went back to that tribe after a year or two of grieving and, you know, dealing with everything? She went back there and lived among those people again. And I heard her comment, psychologists have told me that I had a death wish. She said, I don't know. The only motivation I'm aware of is that we had a job to do, a call of God, which wasn't completed. I wanted to finish the job. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was told that his house had burned down. He was off on a preaching trip. Your house has burned down. His response, good, that's one fewer of God's possessions for me to take care of. So a steward must have the character qualities of being faithful. Final question, number four. What are some implications of this teaching for everyday life? First implication, know where your money goes. A steward who's managing the money is apportioning it. Well, he's on top of things. She knows where it's going. Most people say, I don't know where it all goes. Well, you should know, because it's not your money. It belongs to someone else. Proverbs 27:23 says, be sure to know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, because riches do not last forever. That was an agricultural culture where wealth and money was measured, you know, in the number of sheep and goats and all of that. And so the author says, know the condition. Know which pastures they're in and how many are here and which shepherd's taking care of it, how many of them are with lamb and are the circumstances good, and know the condition of your flocks, because riches do not last forever. As far as I can tell, money can only go to five places. Correct me if there's another place, but as far as I can tell, it can be, number one, given away. It can be saved. It can go to taxes. It can be used to retire debt. It can be used for lifestyle, both luxuries and necessities, the stuff of life. Now, each of those is a big topic, and each of them deserves teaching on them for each. But just let me say, just briefly, concerning the first one, how much should we give away? For a faithful steward who has this mindset, it's not mine, God is the owner and the creator, how much should you be giving away? Does the Bible instruct us on this? There's different opinions on this, but there's a pretty widespread consensus that 10%, the tithe, is a basic standard for disciples. I don't think it's a law. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt tithe, but it does seem to be a consistent standard. If you are not giving 10% to charitable causes, you should set that as a goal and work toward that. I know it can't happen overnight, but get your finances in order and quit spending so much on luxury and all that, and see if you can increase and get up to at least 10%. How much should you save? Well, I think the Bible says even less about that, but many financial counselors, especially here in the Western part of the world, say that, once again, 10% is a good standard. But we don't speak with the authority of the Word of God on that. It's just a wise suggestion by godly financial counselors. Taxes. Taxes is a pretty rigid category. There's not a lot of wiggle room, but my encouragement to you is whatever wiggle room is available, wiggle. You don't hear me saying be dishonest and cheat and lie, but you know, there's a lot of wiggle room there, and if you are able to pay fewer taxes legally, ethically, then you should do so. That's what a good manager would do with God's money. Now, debt is a huge and important topic in American culture. And I actually have a whole teaching session just on debt. I wish I could give you some of that teaching, but just let me say, here's the basic Bible teaching. Get out of debt. Okay, that's the big idea right there. Just get out. The Bible teaches that the borrower is the slave to the lender. We are under the authority. God's money's tied up. We're constantly tied up in knots. And the borrower is a slave, the servant, underneath the thumb of the lender. So my advice for you is get out of debt. And then the last category is the big one, lifestyle, luxuries and necessities. And both of those are legitimate uses of God's money. Yes, even luxuries. You got to be careful with that. You can't make an idol out of luxuries. But listen again to our scripture. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. For what purpose? For our enjoyment. Isn't that beautiful? He richly provides us with everything. Have you ever seen the blue waters of Hawaii? My wife and I are going to see them in January. They are stunningly beautiful. And God has given us that for our enjoyment. This is the kind of God we worship. Have you ever tasted good Chinese cooking with ginger in it? I had some last night. It had an unpronounceable name, but it tasted good. And there were little hunks of ginger. Where'd that come from? That came from God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Have you ever walked through the hardwood forests of Massachusetts in the fall? It's beautiful. The bright colors and the crisp air and the crunching underneath. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So, there's no need to feel guilty about what we call luxuries, but I must say, because we are biblical preachers and this is a biblical church and we are under the authority of the Word, be careful with that. The Bible says, do not covet. The Bible says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The Bible says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. So this last category, lifestyle, luxuries, and necessities, is a big category. And may God give us wisdom in spending, investing His money. When it comes to the Bible, maybe the key word in all of the scripture on this topic of stewardship is contentment. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, let us be content. Well, there you have some basic teaching. We looked at only about a half of the number of verses in the scripture, 2,350, on the topic of stewardship. And I do thank you for your kind attention to this countercultural sermon. I know that it's not popular to talk about these things in American culture, but it's really biblical and it's really important. And we have offered this teaching today because you matter to God. He doesn't want to see you all tied up in knots over finances. He wants you to have peace. Shalom. And we've offered the teaching for a second reason, for the glory of God. Because he even demands our lives. Remember, he's the creator and the owner of all things. We are responsible to him, and we must be faithful. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wealth of teaching that you give us on money and possessions. Help us to be your true disciples in our hearts and then in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.